You might turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll be walking through verses 1 through 8. If you look in your bulletin, you will see the outline to our sermon today. We also see the entire text. But you will see all eight verses printed inside your bulletin in the text that Andy just read and that I'll be using in the New King James. And in God's providence, our scripture reading on this Lord's Day was 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, which addresses some practical and important topics for the local church and her members, and eventually centers on Christ as our Passover, crucified for us, sacrificed for us, in whom we are to celebrate a continual feast. And thus, we will use this text, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, for our instruction and our edification this morning on this Lord's Day, as well as using it as a communion meditation, so to speak, in preparation for us to celebrate our feast of the Lord's Supper today as a church family. And if you look in the bulletin, you'll see that we'll walk through the text with a semi-alliterated outline, looking at sin, discipline, sanctification, and sacrifice. The sin is sexual sin, as mentioned in the first two verses. The discipline then is the church discipline. The sanctification, I think, is both corporate and a personal sanctification of the individual members. And the sacrifice points to Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, whom we celebrate, and you celebrated by us. And again, the outline is in the bulletin, and so is the text as we walk through this. This will not necessarily be preached in a way that would be as if we were preaching the whole book and going through all of the details. But prayerfully, it will be helpful for us regardless. The first two verses focus on the first aspect of this, which is sin and even sexual sin. But as Andy did so well to bring us in context with this passage in chapter 4, Paul rebukes the Corinthians over their divisions in the church, and he specifically calls out that they are being puffed up in pride toward each other, but even toward the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 5, which is what we're looking at today, he then begins with a verified report that they're being puffed up even to tolerate sin in the church. And what type of sin is it? Well, it's sexual sin. And Paul addresses then the issues of sexual sin and sexual ethics then in the next three chapters. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, those will be read in the coming weeks in our worship. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have then contained some of the most important teaching in all of the Bible on physical affections as it relates to the church and in the individual's life and how it's to be handled in that way. Chapter 7 in particular, there, Paul reminds us that the great gift given by God is the idea of sexual affections, but it's within and only within marriage. And now we have to admit that and make sure it's known it's only within marriage of one man and one woman, which is only what marriage is. But it's a great gift created by God. But what we find out in our lives and in society's life, that the greatest sin is generally the perversion of God's greatest gifts that he gives us. And that's certainly the case in this area. Chapter 6 shows us the uniqueness and the uniquely destructive nature of this type of sin, because it's against the body. It's against the triune God. And it destroys the soul like no other sin does. And Christians are often these days scolded for talking too much about this area, sexual sin or sex in general. But it's laughable in a society that's obsessed with the subject and obsessed with normalizing the perversions of what God intended. But it's interesting to note that the Bible addresses this area frequently due to its misuse being so destructive to individuals, to marriages, to families, to societies, and even in the church. I want us to note, though, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, that all forms of sexual sin, including homosexuality, can be and are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a very important verse, Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I will mention, and there's no royalties from this, but there's a sermon available in sermon audio on 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, which I think is an important sermon. It's been about 8 years ago, but it was part of our sermon series on marriage and gender. It's labeled Sexual Morality and Sexual Intimacy. It would be a good resource as this topic is going to be read over the coming weeks in our church. But also on Wednesday nights, we're in Proverbs, and Proverbs has this area as a significant theme, especially in the opening 10 chapters, in chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, chapter 7 and chapter 9. We have significant portions of the Proverbs that deals with this area. And this Wednesday we'll begin chapter 5. I'd invite you to come. It will be a helpful thing for us. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2 in particular, here we read that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, and that a man has his father's wife. And so here the particular sin is a man has his father's wife. He's in relationship with his stepmother. This is a sin that is not just deemed by the Old Testament to be an abomination deserving death when you look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But Paul says that such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. Even the pagans knew better than this. And so Paul says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up." That phrase is used in the previous chapter more than once. "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." There should be grieving and mourning over this. "That he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." From among you. The reaction of the church in Corinth was not to grieve or mourn over the sin, but to tolerate and even be puffed up over it. Maybe they thought they were being gracious and loving to tolerate such a thing. They could maybe love the person to be won over. But most likely, from Paul's words, they're puffed up about their tolerance of diversity, even if it's contrary to the scriptures. And it should remind you of our own society. There's nothing new under the sun. But Paul says that the man should be taken away from among you. And so there's two things I want to bring from this before I move on to the next section. Two things showing the importance of the local church. The importance of the local church. Number one, Paul uses the phrase "among you" and "taken away from among you." That clearly points to some form of formal church membership. In order to know how this works, we must know who is among you, and we must know who is to be taken away. This requires a commitment in a church membership. And secondly, because this speaks of formal corrective church discipline leading to excommunication, this points to the importance and the responsibility of that church membership. In order to have formative and corrective church discipline in our church, which we're commanded in Scripture to have, we must live life together as a church family. In our meetings, yes. But even outside of our meetings, to know one another and pray for one another, to keep each other accountable, to carry out formative church discipline, which is the easy part, but not so much. Formative church discipline is the day-to-day keeping each other accountable with all of the numerous one another's in the Scriptures. Loving one another, praying for one another, holding one another up, even rebuking one another and encouraging one another. All of those, that takes time and time together and care. But then also corrective church discipline, which is that which ends in excommunication, takes an importance and responsibility of living life together so that that sort of discipline is informed, it's compassionate, and it's appropriate. So this points to the importance of the local church. With that being said, let's look briefly at corrective church discipline in the next section of this passage in verses 3 through 5. In verses 1 and 2, Paul already has spoken of the need for excommunication in this case. And that implies that the report that was given to him was verified by 2 to 3 witnesses, and the sinner himself was unrepentant. Why? Because that would be the teaching of his Lord and our Lord in Matthew chapter 18, and Paul is not going to go outside of that. And the Corinthians were being puffed up. That means that it was true. They were puffed up about it. It was known. It was publicly known, and the man was not called to repentance. And those are important things. And so therefore, Paul called them to move to corrective church discipline to excommunicate the man because it was a public, unrepentant, verified case of sin. So then in verse 3, as we look at this discipline, Paul goes a bit further. He says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." What Paul is saying is, I'm not there physically, but it may be even particular as an apostolic authority, and by the teaching of our Lord, I'm pronouncing this man has already been judged and he needs to be excommunicated. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul goes further still. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," there may be some words here that would remind you of Matthew chapter 18. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." That should probably remind you of Matthew chapter 18. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 18 in verses 15 through 20, where we see what our Lord has said about corrective church discipline. When it's first given to us, its introduction in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. You should be familiar with it, but I think it's good to read and see how it compares to what Paul is saying here. In Matthew 18, starting verse 15, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." This maybe is more formative. This is what should go on more often. It doesn't, because it's hard and nobody wants to deal with it. But it does take life together and relationships with one another to do this. "If he hears you, you've gained your brother." It's been dealt with. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established." So there's a gracious process in this that takes time in itself. It's not a rush. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." This is implied. This is a church led by the officers, by the pastors. But then eventually it means if we're going to have excommunication, it needs to be something that the whole church determines. "And let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." It's like being delivered to Satan and being treated as an unbeliever is what that is saying. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Speaking of the keys to the kingdom that is given to the church. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together," which should remind you of what we've just read in 1 Corinthians 5, "where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And so that's the basis of church discipline. I think that's echoed in what Paul is saying. He's saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, deal with this as our Lord has taught because of the situation. Paul refers to the same power and responsibility given to the church that Christ has given to the church. The keys to the kingdom of the gospel and the ordinances, but then also of church discipline. And again, we can see the importance of local church membership and the local church itself. And we see the importance of the protection, the covering of the local church for believers. Recently in our worship, we've read through the one paragraph chapter of adoption or confession. I wish there were more chapters on adoption in our confession. But if you go back, it's in your bulletin if you want to look at it. Ignore me for a while. But if you look at that chapter 12 on adoption, it speaks of the benefits that we have of being sons of God, adopted sons of God into the family of God. This is a community like no other on earth and certainly in heaven. And the benefits include grace and liberties and privileges and access to the throne of grace and protection and provision that is given as the family of God and a member of the family of God on earth. And therefore, when he says deliver such a man to Satan, it means puts him outside of that protection and that provision and out into the world. The word for deliver in verse 5 is a judicial sentencing term. It'd be like saying this person has been judged guilty, so therefore deliver him to the proper sentence is what that is saying. And it's a sentence to deliver him to Satan. It sounds harsh, but it means treat the man as an unrepentant heathen or tax collector, Matthew chapter 18. Treat him as an unbeliever. And we see this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, where Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. There was unrepentant public sin there that it had to be dealt with. So what he's saying when he says deliver him to Satan means put him out from the church's protection and benefits, that he might be left naked to the treatment he would get from the world and Satan. And why? This is important. Why? There's really two reasons. And the first one is usually what we look at, but the second one is what is neglected far too much. Why? Well, the first reason is for the destruction of his flesh. The point is, put him outside of the church and under divine chastening for his sin, that his sin would be dealt with under the harshness of the world. And that divine chastening of his sin would then bring the proper consequences to him without the cushion of the church, so that he would be redeemed. He'd come to repentance. Because then the second thing is that his spirit may be saved. That his spirit may be saved. Don't forget this. That church discipline, yes, it has an immediate goal and a necessity for the purity of the church and for the reputation of the church in Christ himself. We can't tolerate sin in the midst in this way. We'll talk about leaven soon. We have to purge the leaven. But don't forget the second part. It's also a goal and a necessity of church discipline to see the redemption and the restoration of the disciplined sinner. The church should mourn and grieve over such sin. This is your professing brother. The church should mourn over the disciplined brother in the state he is in. And the church then, when it comes to this sort of a situation, the church should pray for his repentance with tears and have a way planned for his restoration. And then rejoice if the Lord would have mercy. And that's what we'd pray for. And give repentance to the man and restore him back into the fold. That's the desire. Just as our merciful, gracious God gifts undeserving sinners like all of us with salvation, he gifts wayward sheep with repentance. And we are to rejoice in both cases. The Corinthians may have thought that they were being gracious and loving to this particular man. But we know from the scriptures that this man would be more apt to be saved under the judgment of divine chastening to destroy his flesh and save his spirit than to remain in the so-called tolerance of a church that just says, fine, deal with it yourself, or don't deal with it at all, I guess. It's not loving to tolerate verified and graciously addressed sin that's not repented of, but by doing that, it further enfetters the unrepentant sinner and sullies the church and the enabler. An encouraging note is, I think, if we had time and we looked to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, I think what we see in 2 Corinthians 2, that the unrepentant man of 1 Corinthians is now repented, and Paul is urging the Corinthians to receive him back into the fold because they were slow to do so. And even if it's not the same man, it is a case of a man who is excommunicated and he's repented. And Paul says, receive him back. Receive him. Forgive him. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love to him, Paul says, as a brother, lest he have sorrow upon sorrow. And when he's received back in, it's done. There's nothing hanging over the man's head. He is received just like you were received when you come to Christ the first time, and you will not be cast out. So that's sin and that's discipline. Now we get to verses 6 through 8, which I think lead us towards the Lord's Supper. But first in verses 6 and 7, I think the emphasis then is on sanctification, which makes sense. I think it's both corporate and personal sanctification. Sure, the context is speaking about the whole church and purging leaven out of the church and the church becoming more Christ-like. But I think it's also the same principles that applies to personal sanctification. So take it as both. And Paul has referenced the purifying effect of discipline upon the unrepentant one. Send him out so his spirit might be saved. But now he returns to the purifying effect in verse 6, needed upon the body of Christ. But again, this applies to both the body and the individual members. And he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Glorying means boasting. Your puffed upness, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I don't know if we speak about leaven so much. That's not something that comes after 10. But the leaven would be part of the practice in the day especially. And some of our ladies and maybe even some of our men in our church do the same thing where you take a small bit of dough left over from last week's baking that's specifically been saved. Why? Because it has fermentation in it. It's leaven. Some of your versions talk about yeast. I think leaven is probably the best way to speak about this. So you have this small bit of last week's dough. And so when you're making new bread, you place it in the new lump of dough that doesn't have fermentation in it. And the leaven gets in there and the fermentation increases far more than it would be any other way. And so that's what we're talking about. The old dough with fermentation is used in the new dough to cause fermentation for the new dough to rise. And so it's a picture that the scripture uses, and we're assuming it was also maybe a phrase that was used in the culture at the time. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. It means that something small can spread and permeate and have a big effect on the bigger picture. And this can be used for good effect with analogies in scripture. In Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 through 33, Jesus gives the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. I think they'll be used together. And the kingdom of God then in these parables is pictured as something that's small, very small. There's just a handful of Jewish Christians in the beginning, if you will, in the church. But then it will permeate the whole world and even provide resting and nesting for the Gentiles, if you look at Matthew 13 verses 31 through 33. But oftentimes in the scriptures, the idea of leaven is used with a bad effect, like cancer, like one bad apple does spoil the whole bunch type of things. We have the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew 16. The teaching of the Pharisees was like cancer that would spread and cause destruction over a large swath. We have the leaven of sin in Galatians 5:9, when it says the same thing, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I think it's also speaking about sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And here, the point is that a church that tolerates the blatant, unrepentant sin will see it grow in the camp. So it has to be dealt with in a church. And for a Christian, too, it's the same thing. If you tolerate sin, it will grow. Jesus tells us if our eye causes us to sin, poke it out. Or throw that device away. If our hand causes a sin, cut it off. That's not literal, or else we'd all be fumbling around blind without any hands to see where we're going. But it means something. It means don't play with sin or it will play with you. Or don't toy with sin, it will toy with you. That's the point with verse 6, both corporately and individually. And then in verse 7, Paul again commands, but he adds more to it. He again commands to purge the leaven. He says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. There's some marvelous thoughts just in that verse alone. Paul gives us wonderful encouragement and gives the Corinthians wonderful encouragement in verse 7 with two things. The first thing is he says, you truly are unleavened. And the second thing, it's because of what Christ has done. Christ, who is our Passover lamb, who sacrificed for us. Because of Christ and his sacrifice, you are already unleavened. So get the leaven out. That makes sense to you? Well, it's just like what we've been reading in our confession readings in sanctification. It's just like Romans chapter 6, which has to be one of your favorite chapters in all of Scripture. In Romans chapter 6, the idea is that Christ died to sin once for all, and you are in Him, united to Him by faith. You're saved by Him. And therefore, you've been crucified with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised again with Christ. And as Christ died to sin, so did you. So live like it. Be who you are in Christ. You've been sanctified and set apart. So live a sanctified life. You've been unleavened by Christ. So seek to live that way. In Christ. You've been sanctified. Continue in your sanctification. Remembering 1 Corinthians 6:11 that you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by His Spirit. This is reflecting what we've been reading the past three Sundays in our confession on sanctification. In your bulletin, if you'd like to look at some of this, there's a little handout that has the whole chapter 13 on sanctification. I think it's marvelous how it matches what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 5. Paragraph 1 of our confession's teaching on sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. He's our Passover lamb who's crucified for us. They're also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue. You've been sanctified, you've been set apart, you're changed. I've got that in my head. We shall be changed. But that was Friday night. But we're changed now. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to practice of all true holiness, which without which no man shall see the Lord. The point is, you've been changed. You've been unleavened. You've been given all the tools and the graces to live. So do it, knowing full well what happens in paragraph 2. There's still leaven in the lump. There's still leaven in the lump. And you keep putting leaven in the lump. Stop it. But remember, you are unleavened. That's who you are. So paragraph 2, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part. Doesn't that sound like leaven in the lump? There's still some corruption, remnants of corruption in every part. It's there whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That's the bad news of sanctification, if you will. But then as Jared read today in paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption, the remaining leaven, for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth remain. You are unleavened. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His word hath prescribed to them. So basically, 1 Corinthians 5:7 has described our sanctification chapter and our confession, but with a whole lot less time. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Why? For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Why does he mention Passover in this passage? Well, I think it's helpful to understand Passover. If we had time, we'd look to Exodus chapter 12, but you just have to take my word for it. In Exodus chapter 12, when Passover was first taught, the Jews, the Israelites, were about to be freed from their slavery and bondage in Egypt. There's been 9 plagues. There's one left. And at the Passover, they were taught that each family was to rid all leaven from the house and only have unleavened bread at the Passover feast. And then to have no leaven for the whole week. So the whole week, you start off with Passover, you end with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. For that whole week, get rid of all the leaven out of your house and nothing but unleavened bread during that week. And in each bookended Passover feast, I should say, at each feast. And the unleavened bread represented their freedom from slavery that was coming. It was bread of haste. We don't have time for the bread to rise because we're getting out of here. So this unleavened bread was bread of haste, is what that was to remind them of. And so the church and its people are unleavened in Christ because they're freed by Christ from death and bondage. And the purging of the leaven was possibly a hygienic idea. Why have once a year where you get all the leaven out of the house and start from scratch? Because then when you start making bread again, you have to wait with new fermented bread without anything from the last week and the last week and the last week and the last week piling up. There's a hygienic purpose behind that. The reuse of the weekly leaven would bring contamination. At least it had the option of bringing contamination into the bread. And so Passover was a way of starting each year fresh with a whole new lump without contamination. For that contamination in the bread then could spread to all of those in the household. You get the picture. And once a year you purge the leaven and you start fresh. I think that can represent the new life we have in Christ. When the new believer is crucified with Christ, he's a new lump. You're a good-looking bunch of lumps in that sanctuary, too. He's a new lump in Christ. But I think it also represents the sanctifying purging of sin by God's grace in the believer, which continually is happening as well. The regenerate part overcomes, our confession rightly says, and we praise God for that. As we've looked at sin and discipline and sanctification, it leads us then to the sacrifice that's mentioned in verse 7. And in verse 8, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That word keep really means celebrate. Let us celebrate the feast. Not with old leaven, but with the leaven of not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul now points to Christ, the Christ of the Passover, that the Passover was pointing to, who he wonderfully labels Christ our Passover. And so if we thought about the institution of Passover in Exodus chapter 12, remember it was right before the 10th and last plague upon Egypt, which was to then release Israel from their bondage to Egypt. In that 10th and last plague, the angel of death would deliver death to the firstborn of every household, unless there was the blood of the Passover lamb put on the sides and the door, sides and the top of the door of that household. And each family was to take a male lamb without blemish that then would be slain. And then from the blood of that lamb that would be put on the doorposts as a protection. And then that lamb would be roasted on the fire. It specifically said, do not boil the lamb, but you roast it in the fire. You expose it to the fire. And then a feast with this lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs, without the H, bitter herbs, would be feasted upon. The bitter herbs would remind them, even the unleavened bread, I think, remind them of the bitterness of what they had in Egypt that they're departing from. And then it was prescribed that all the lamb had to be eaten. You don't leave anything. You partake of the Lamb fully and all, with none left over. And so the focus of the Passover was the Lamb, as is the case today. The Lamb's blood was shed to deliver His people from death and bondage, and to then provide a feast of celebration. And Christ crucified is our Passover Lamb in this way. I think there's at least six things I want you to think about as far as Christ being our Passover Lamb as we think about the Lord's Supper, which we will soon partake in together as a church family in this household. Six things to be thinking of. First, Christ is a lamb without blemish. As the lamb in the Passover had to be without blemish, Christ is the lamb without blemish. In fact, He's not just a lamb, but He's the high priest without blemish. We're going to sing a song soon that talks about Christ as being the paschal victim. Paschal is just another word for Passover. He's a victim, not in the sense that He's helpless, but He's innocent. He's sinless. He's perfect. And He willingly offers Himself without sin for sinners. And Hebrews chapter 7 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless," which means innocent, "undefined, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." He's risen. "Who does not need daily, as those high priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices for first his own sins and then for other people's." He had no sin. It was only for others. And He did this once for all when He offered up Himself, a one-time sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of the Passover. He is a Lamb without blemish. Secondly, as the Lamb of the Passover had to be slain and His blood taken, Christ is a Lamb who had to be slain. He had to die, His blood shed, to be a covering and a deliverance for His people. Thirdly, as that lamb was not to be boiled, but to be exposed to the fire, so is Christ exposed to the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And Christ took the fiery wrath of our God that we deserved on the cross for our sin as the Passover lamb. Fourth, the lamb of the Passover had to be eaten fully, partaken of personally and eaten fully. In the same way, Christ must be personally and fully partaken of by faith unto salvation. We partake of Him in the Lord's Supper. It's spiritual, but still partaking of Him personally and by faith. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "You must eat of My flesh and drink of My blood to have life." It means a personal faith and partaking of Him. What a glory that is. He's without blemish. He had to be slain. He's exposed to the fire. He had to be eaten fully, the lamb was. And fifth, as the blood of the lamb of Passover had to be applied to be effective, Christ's blood must be applied to individual sinners to be effective. And it's applied by faith. You must come to Him. Sixth and last, I'm sure there's more, but there's only so much time. As the blood of the Passover lamb brought deliverance from death and from bondage of Egypt, Christ's blood is the only way to deliver the sinner from death and from the bondage to sin and Satan. And we praise Him for it. So then in verse 8, when Paul says, "Therefore let us keep the feast," that's a wonderful phrase. Let us keep the feast. The word "keep" means celebrate. Let us celebrate the feast. And that word for celebrate is in the continuous present tense. It means let's continue to celebrate the feast day by day. When He says that, He's not asking them to celebrate Passover. We're not regurgitating the Old Testament rituals. It's done. To celebrate the Passover would be to deny the significance of Christ's atonement for us now. He's not asking that. He's also not asking us to celebrate the Lord's Supper specifically, although I think that's a part of it, but He's not asking that specifically. What Paul is saying is, rather than once a year feast of Passover, we can continually feast upon Christ with joy. feasting upon Him who is alive, and we are alive in Him with His life, knowing the cleansing of sin, the celebrating of our freedom from bondage in Christ Jesus, His working out our salvation, and we working out our salvation individually and corporately, consecrated by Him to do His will. Putting off the old ways of malice and wickedness, is what He says in verse 8, and putting on the new ways, because we're already unleavened, of sincerity and truth, as we celebrate the feast with great joy continuously. And the Lord's Supper is part of that which we get the joy of celebrating here in moments. Let us remember our Passover Christ, who is without blemish, who is slain to deliver us from death and bondage. Let us partake of Him fully by faith, He who partook of our fiery wrath fully and completely in our place. Let us praise Him that His blood is indelibly applied to us as a permanent covering from death and bondage, and as a permanent identification that we are sons and daughters of His Father and part of God's family. And we partake of leavened bread without bitter herbs in our Lord's Supper, because our Savior's taken all the bitterness and He's given us pure leaven and the fruit of life and sanctification. And as the Passover feast was eaten by families, we partake of the supper as His family. So may we come and confess our sin individually and corporately if need be, and ask that Christ by His Spirit and His grace through the means of the supper would purge out the old leaven and sanctify us as those who are already unleavened in Him. And may we celebrate with joy the feast with and of Christ, our Passover. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the blessings You bestow on us are innumerable, and we can never thank You enough, but help us to try. Lord, give us the rightful joy that we have as Your sons and daughters because of our Passover Christ who is crucified for us. And enable us as we come to the Lord's table now to confess sin if need be, but to remember and rejoice in the blessings we have in Christ, asking that by His grace we be made more like Him, to glorify You and proclaim Him, to love one another, and to be used that sinners would come to know Him as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.